fun stuff. I got so much technology in front of me, I hardly know what to do. Anyway, so like I said, we're going to deal with day one and talk about the Hebrew as it's laid out in the scriptures, and just some other things that I want to look at today, and then talk about why it's so important to have the right understanding of the days of creation, and kind of go from there. So let's just read the text again, starting in verse 1 down to verse 5, and then I'm going to read from some other resources that I have, just talking about day 1. So it says, in the beginning, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version today, which usually I'm reading out of the New King James, but I'm reading out of that because it is probably the only English translation that has the right translation of the Hebrew for Genesis chapter 1. And so, anyway, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, most of your translations, if you're not reading out of a New American Standard, probably says there was the first day, or a first day. And we'll get into why that's not the best translation here in just a little bit. But one day, or day one, really the idea is one day is the best translation in that text. Now, last week, I think it was last week, or maybe it was in Bible study, we talked some about the gap theory and some of those things. I'm not going to go back into that, but we're going to look at today some of the other theories that are out there about the days of creation. So we talked about the gap theory being something that gets stuck between Genesis 1 and 2, and that people want to put long ages into the text. And the long ages that get put into the text in Genesis are based on a uniformitarian philosophy in science that comes from the geological understanding of the rock layers, and the idea is that the layers of rock are old ages, that there's extremely long ages in the geological record that we see in the rock layers in the earth. So that's the only reason that anybody tries to make long ages, either through the gap theory or making the days of creation not literal days but long ages. So that's why that's there. And so Maddie explained to us last week in Bible study, on midweek Bible study, what uniformitarian is. So you want to explain that again? Come on over here. Come over and explain that with me. I knew. I told her I was going to put that on the spot. So just basic unit. She's going to give us a basic understanding what uniformitarianism is.
Uniformitarianism is the idea that things happen at the same rate that they do now, and that we can use the rate at which things happen now to interpret the past.
Okay, that's good. Perfect. So what she's telling us is that the geological scientists, what they see in processes, say right now, which seem to be slow processes that change the, you know, that we see in the earth. Like if we were to look at the Grand Canyon, their viewpoint would be that the river flowing through the bottom of the Grand Canyon has always flown at the same rate. And so therefore, the amount of erosion that's taking place in one day in the Grand Canyon would be what we could base the age of the Grand Canyon on. So then if you said, okay, there's, you know, this much erosion of the sediment in the Grand Canyon, there's this much water flowing through, then we see the Grand Canyon is so many, whatever it is, I don't remember how deep it is, the Grand Canyon's thousands of feet deep, whatever it is, then it would have taken, with those same processes, what we'd see today, that it would have taken maybe millions of years to form the Grand Canyon. But the reality is from what we know in the scriptures, is that there was a catastrophic event known as Noah's flood, which actually greatly altered everything that we see on the earth and changed the face of the earth. And obviously there's some that don't believe that and such, but there's plenty of evidence that show that that was, it was a worldwide deluge that caused the changes. And so we can't base all of our thinking on the idea that all the processes that we see right now are the same processes that have taken place throughout the history of the earth in the forming of it. In fact, what we really see is lots of things that show that there was rapid changes to the earth, specifically in the flood. So anyway, so that uniformitarian philosophy then, primarily coming from the geological record, is what shapes the way people think about Genesis, and like I said, either causes them to want to put the gap theory in there, or causes them to want to make the days of creation long days. So we already dealt with the gap theory some. What I want to deal with today is day one, okay? And really see what God is trying to tell us in the text. Because in the text, what he's trying to show us is that those days are literal 24-hour days. We can't put great ages in each day of creation, okay? But there's lots of groups that do that. So I'm going to read a little bit of stuff from a book I have here. It's a new book that I got. It's by Jonathan Safate. He's a scientist and creationist, and he's written, it's kind of a commentary on Genesis 1 through 11. And I just want to read a few things that he's got in this book that I thought was really good information that relates to what we're talking about. And then I want to go to the New Testament and show the biggest problem I believe in is when we try and change things in Genesis, it creates a gigantic problem overall in the gospel, as we saw last week. So anyway, let's go ahead and I'm going to read from his book here a little bit. So as we saw last week, God names the day and night. So there on that first day of creation, we saw day having a name and night having a name. We saw that the night was not a name that spoke of evil. So day was related to the daylight hours, as well as we see in the text. And if you look closely at the text, you have the daylight hours being called the day, but then you have the day and the night also being called what? One day. All right, and so we see that being the first naming. Now, the idea of naming something has a couple of things involved in it. Number one, it shows authority. So as God names and gives that first day a name, day one, he's showing that he's bringing and has authority over that, just as later on he gives Adam the ability to name things, showing that Adam has authority. So he's given Adam autonomy over the creation too, as he names the animals and so on. So it shows authority, but it also is God defining or giving a definition of that thing that he named. All right, so he's giving a definition to that is what's happening. It's interesting because when we speak of the daylight hours, Jesus, in a rhetorical answer to a question in John chapter 11, said this. He says, is there not 12 hours in the day? Okay, so that's kind of interesting. I mean, you know, where did he get that idea? You know, here's the very creator of the universe using 12 hours to speak of the daylight hours, all right? So that's just one little thing that's kind of interesting that's in the text or that we can find in the Bible. Now, let's go ahead. I want to look at a little bit more on the evening and morning issue, okay? Because that's super important to the understanding of this day one. So what do we see there? We've got evening and morning day one, all right? So the passage I'm going to read from Safarchi's book here. So it says, the passage contains the first biblical reference to these words. The order here, as in the, and in the rest of Genesis 1, is notable. Evening before morning. Now, there are some that would say that might be why the Jews, you know, they record their day from the evening of the previous day and it goes to the evening of the next day. They record that as one day. So it could be that where they got that. But probably more than likely, the evening and the morning was simply God placing that on there so that we had a reference point. So the evening is the ending of one work period, And then there is a gap of time, okay, which is another 12-hour period of the darkness before the morning when the work period begins again. So God was creating. He was working during that time. So the evening ends the work period. The morning begins the work period. So that's probably what he's talking about there. And so they also become qualifiers to that day. So let me go ahead and... Oops, somebody trying to get on? Oh, no. Okay. Oh, okay. I thought maybe I lost somebody there. All right. So, now, what is the normal length of a day that we know of today, that we observe? Okay, 24 hours would be the day as it includes the daylight hours and the night. So that would be 24 hours. So very interestingly, in the Bible, the word day, which in the Hebrew is yom, okay, it can mean periods of time, okay, that are beyond just a normal 12 hours of the daylight hours or the 24 of the night and day combined. So it can mean periods of great ages or time. Could even mean a millennium or something like that, the day of the Lord, all right? But for the most part, when you go into the scriptures and you see the word yom and it's got some other value related to it or something attached to it like evening and morning, then it means literally what we would know of as 24-hour day. So day one, as we see here, sets a pattern for all creation days. The repeating formulas for all the creation days, evening and morning, plus the numeric, by comparing scripture with scripture, we can see that this means a 24-hour day. So day, singular or plural, with number, all right, so day combined with number in the scriptures, 410 times outside of Genesis 1, always is a normal length day. So that's 410 times in the scriptures. Now, evening plus morning without day, 38 times outside Genesis 1, always a normal length day. Evening plus morning with day, 23 times outside Genesis 1, always a normal length day. Night with day, 52 times outside of Genesis 1:1, always a normal length day. So if you go get your Strong's concordances out or some kind of concordance and go look up day or evening or morning of those things, you know, you're going to find tons of references in the scripture. So when it's the numeric plus evening or morning, or it's evening and morning, or night and day, those would be the different things you can look up. Look those up and see what it's talking about. You're going to find out that it's talking about a normal length day, a 24-hour day, all right? So, he says, the above usage shows that there is no reason in the text to deny that the creation days of Genesis 1 are ordinary days in length. Thus, the denial of ordinary days must be the result of imposing outside ideas upon the scripture. Now, as we said, the outside ideas primarily come from the uniformitarian philosophies that come from the geological record. That's where those outside ideas come from. Now, we could carry it into a concept of what we see in the stars and the vast ages we see in starlight. That's where some of that comes from too. But primarily it's the geological record that has caused them to impose a different idea for a different length of days on the scriptures. So the plain meaning of day is hardly a theological novelty. For example, the leading theologian and apologist of the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, 1225 to 1274, pointed out, thus we find it said at first that he called the light day for the reason that later on a period of 24 hours is also called day, where it is said that there was evening and morning one day. Okay, so back in, you know, scholars from past times, they had no problem with that concept, that it was a 24-hour day. They read the scriptures, they see that in the Hebrew text, they understand it to be that. Says the modern scholar Andrew Steinman, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Illinois, has likewise shown the force of this argument. He analyzed parallel passages, sequences, and cardinal and ordinal distinctions to show that the phrase, there was an evening and there was a morning, refers to one day. He argues cogently that the evening-morning combination is a merism for 24 hours. So when you combine those two things, then we get the concept that when he says evening, morning, and the numeric, that it means 24 hours, all right? So he's a Hebrew scholar. I would think that he would understand a little bit about what the language means. Now, could the days be long ages? The days were normal length days should be clear from the text. Hamilton affirms, it needs to be affirmed that in the Hebrew Bible, the normal understanding of Yom is a day of the week. There, to be sure, places where it may refer to unmeasured period of time or to an era such as the prophet's phrase, in that day, or to the unusual long period of time, even up to the millennium, Psalms 90, verse 4. The burden of proof, however, is on those who do not attribute to Yom in Genesis 1 its normal and most common interpretation, especially when Yom is always described as being composed as an evening and a morning. So with that evening and morning attached to it, that really starts to solidify the idea that it is not some long period of time, okay? It's got an evening and a morning. And if we look at what was going on, what was the situation? There was light and there was darkness. There was evening and there was morning, day one. So that sets the tone. If language means anything, which we hope it does, because how else would we learn or communicate if language means nothing? Then how else would we know what God's trying to tell us than what by what we can observe and read? So we observe today a 24-hour cycle. There's a light cycle and a night cycle, and that comes up to be when it's on the whatever it is on the solstice or whatever, that would come up to be 12 equal parts on each side. All right, and so that's what we observe, and that's what we see in the scriptures. That's what he's trying to relate. He's trying to define that to us. So like he said, the burden of proof for long ages to try and put day in there is really on those that are trying to do it, not on what the text says. So they've got to, you know, try and find that. So he says, but after the rise of uniformitarian geology with its long ages, theologians resorted to hermeneutical gymnastics to try and explain away this clear teaching. The gap theory is one that has been addressed early in this chapter. Another such attempt is the day-age theory. Once again, this was absent from the understanding of the church fathers and reformers. One wonders how they could have overlooked this if it were a plain meaning of the text. Indeed, the first theologian to resort to the day-age view to harmonize the Bible with supposed millions of years of geological ages was the Anglican theologian and prolific author George Stanley Faber, 1773 to 1854. So it was during that time that the theory of evolution was taking hold with Darwin, and so you have theologians who are trying to harmonize that with what supposedly the findings of science are and the findings of geology are. But as we've already started to look at, the geological record is based on very faulty concepts. The age of it's based on all kinds of faulty concepts. And I think we talked a little bit on, did we talk Wednesday night on the radiometric dating, carbon dating? We talked a little bit on Wednesday. We didn't talk about that on Sunday, did we? If you have time, you might just do a little search on carbon-14 or radiometric dating. Look on either Answers in Genesis or creationministries.com, some of those different websites, and they have lots of information about radiometric dating. And it's, you know, it's only as good as the person who decides they like the date that it gives them. I mean, that's one of the ways to put it. You know, it works based on certain things, but, you know, it works based on assumptions, and assumptions are oftentimes wrong. And, you know, as I think one of the kids pointed out last week, we all know the stories of where they've radiometric dated a bone that was supposedly, you know, millions of years old and found out that it was from a dead cow that had died, you know, and they baked the bone in the oven 2 weeks before. So, you know, it's just not accurate. And so that's one of the places that they get the idea of long ages of the earth layers. So anyway, we won't get into that too far. But so this idea of trying to harmonize long ages is based on the idea primarily uniformitarian geology. So they try and stick that into either, like I said, the gap between, saying there's a gap between verses 1 and 2, or that these days are long periods of time. The view, it says, so this view of the day-age theory that George Stanley came up with, says this view was not widely accepted in the church. The gap theory was preferred by most harmonizers until the Scottish geologist and professing evangelical Hugh Miller, 1802 to 1856, abandoned the gap theory and started promoting the day-age view in his book, Testimony of the Rocks. This was published in the year after his untimely death by suicide. I'm not sure why I put that in there, but he speculated that the days were really long ages. Miller held that Noah's flood was a local flood and that the rock layers were laid down over long periods of time. The best known proponent of the day-age view today is probably the Canadian-born astronomer Hugh Ross. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Hugh Ross. He's got a ministry called Reasons to Believe, and he believes in the day-age theory, and he also believes that there was humans or humanoids before Adam and Eve, and that's the one big problem that all these people have if they're going to add this extra time, is the fossil record, which they put so much emphasis on, actually debunks their own theories because it places death and destruction prior to Adam and Eve, okay? Because they would agree, like Hugh Ross and others, they would agree and they'd have a right view of about the age of when Adam and Eve came into existence. And biblically, if we follow the biblical record, we'd say that man was created about 6,000 years ago. Okay, so that's when man came into existence, or Adam and Eve, according to the Bible. But then the fossil record shows that there was supposedly, if you believe in long ages, that, you know, there was death of humans before that. So where did all the death and destruction come from? What did we look at last week and on Wednesday night? How did sin and death enter the world? It says in the Bible, through one man, and that man was who? Adam, not some humanoid before Adam. Okay. But through Adam, that's where death and sin came into the world. That's where the whole creation, as it says in Romans, came into bondage. Okay, it came under bondage at that very moment. And so if we're going to try and put these long ages in there and use the fossil record to back that up, what happens is these people that do that, the fossil record itself disproves their own theories, which I don't understand why they hang on to them, other than some other agenda is all I can come up with, you know. You know, maybe it's making money off your books or something. I don't know what it is. Anyway, I won't get into this. There's another, it's called the analogical days theory. I'll just kind of overview this. This is another theory that's put out there by a creation ministry. It's from a theological seminary. I think it's called the Old Testament. Let's see. Or it's called Covenant Theological Seminary. The analogical days theory, just to summarize it basically, is that God's work days are different than our work days. Okay, so God's days are somehow different than our days. That doesn't even make sense because God doesn't have days. He's outside of time and space. He's not confined by this time-space continuum. We are. So God's day, as he reveals to us here in Genesis, is one day. Okay, it's a night-day cycle. All right, it's 24 hours. So that's his day. All right, if you want to put it that way, it's the day he gave us, but he's not confined by that. But they want to put long ages in there. They want to say that, you know, his work day is somehow different than our work day. So that could accommodate for each day being long periods of time. And maybe those aren't chronological days, but they're just logical days. And you could put in, you know, different events could go into those days, maybe even out of the sequence that the Bible says that it's in. And so what would that do? Basically, it means that language means nothing. Okay, and so if you take and apply their concept that, you know, language doesn't really mean what it means, and you apply that concept, then apply that to something else in the Bible. Think about that for a minute. Let's just apply it to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. I guess it doesn't really mean that. You know, because God's language is different than our language. But what does it tell us in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3:16? He says, all scripture is inspired by God. Okay, all of it. So it's not weird language that we can't understand. So if we try and, you know, throw language into this kind of idea that it doesn't mean what it says it means, then how are we going to believe anything the Bible says? You know, that doesn't make sense. So anyway, so let's get back to this day one and just kind of tearing apart why I said it was so important that it says day one and not first day. All right? And it's because God's trying to define to us day and what that is in the scriptures. All right? So I'm going to read again from this book. They did a wonderful job of laying this out, so I didn't have to do nearly as much work to in my own notes. It says, the days of Genesis 1 have an interesting pattern in the Hebrew, which is not often reflected in the English translations. The first day has a cardinal number, 1, 2, 3. Those are cardinal numbers, all right? So it would be Yom, day, Echad, okay? And that is day 1. That's how it would say in the Hebrew. Yom, I think it's Echad. Okay, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't know if I'm saying it right or not. So that means day 1. The others have ordinal numbers, which are used to refer, for example, to the order of runners finishing a race, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. So you've got cardinal number, day 1, and then you've got ordinal numbers, 2nd, 3rd, 4th. All right. Now, he says, but in Genesis 1:5, the ordinal first day, which would be Yom Rishon, is not used. So it doesn't say first day. Also, days 2 through 5 lack the article the, while days 6 and 7 have one on the number but not on the day. So a literal translation of the creation week would be day 1, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, a day the 6th, a day the 7th. Okay, one English translation which correctly translates this is, as I said, the New American Standard Version. So this is the first moment in recorded history that anyone has spoken the word day with a numeric. So the cardinal number is appropriate, okay, if we think about that. A day can only be a first if there's other days. So this is the very, very first time day is ever spoken. So it can't, it's not a, I mean, we could say it's a first, but in one sense, there's no other. So it can't be in that order. It's day one. All right. And so God is trying to give us an understanding of what he's saying there. So a day can only be a first if there's other days. But at the beginning of the creation week, there was only that one day. Also, God himself in Genesis 1:5 is defining what a day is. So he told us it's a darkness night and a light day cycle. There was evening and there was morning, one day. One rotation of the earth equals what? One day. All right? The whole creation was completed in the time it took the earth to rotate just 6 times, 6 ordinary length earth rotation days. And this numbering pattern, including the deliberate use of the article for day 6, and day 7 in Genesis 2:2-3 further emphasizes this point. Steinman explains why. The 6th and 7th days are highlighted as special days. On the 6th day, God created humans to rule over the earth, and God consecrated the 7th day as the day he ceased to work his work of creating. Even the numbering of these days in the Hebrew text is somewhat unusual. The normal Hebrew construction for the sixth day and the seventh day are not used. Instead, the text says day the 6th, 1, and day the 7th, 1, to highlight these two important days of the first week. The eminent theologian Basil the Great, AD 329 to 379, pointed out the significance of day 1 as well as defining its normal length, 24 hours. He says, why does Scripture say one day, not the first day? Before speaking to us of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th days, would it not have been more natural to call that one the first which began the series? If, therefore, it says one day, it is from a wish to determine the measure of the day and night and to combine the time that they contain. Now 24 hours fills up the space of one day. We mean of a day and a night. And if, at the time of the solstice, they have both an equal length, the time marked by Scripture does not the less circumscribe their duration. It is as though it said, 24 hours measure the space of day, or that, in reality, a day is the time that the heavens, starting from one point, take to return there. Steinman analyzed the pattern in Genesis in detail. He argues that this pattern is powerful support for the 24-hour creation days. If Echad, which means one, is used as a cardinal number, what is the force of Genesis 1:5? The answer may lie in the use of the terms night, day, evening, and morning. Genesis 1:5 begins the cycle of the day. With the creation of light, it is now possible to have a cycle of light and darkness, which God labels day and night. Evening is the transition from light, day, to darkness, night. Morning is the transition from darkness, night, to light, day. Having an evening and a morning amounts to having one full day. Hence, the following equation is what Genesis 1:5 expresses. Evening plus morning equals one day. Therefore, by using a most unusual grammatical construction in Genesis 1, Genesis 1 is defining what a day is. This is especially needed in this verse, since day is used in two senses in this one verse. Its first appearance means the time during the day cycle that is illuminated by daylight as opposed to night. The second use means something different, a time period that encompasses both the time of daylight and of the darkness. It would appear as if the text is very carefully crafted so the alert reader cannot read it as first day. Instead, by omission of the article, it must be read as one day, therefore defining as something akin to a 24-hour solar period with light and darkness and transitions between day and night, even though there is no sun until the fourth day. This would explain the lack of the articles of the second through fifth days. Another evening and morning constituted not the second day. Another evening and morning made a third day, and so forth. On the sixth day, the article finally appears, but even here, the grammar is strange, since there is no article on Yom as would be expected. This would indicate that the sixth day was a regular solar day, but that it was also the culminating day of creation. Likewise, the seventh day is referred to as Yom HaShi'i, Genesis 2:3, with the lack of the article Yom. This also, the author is implying, is a regular solar day. So, from what these scholars come up with and what we see in the Bible, what do we think that is? If these are Hebrew scholars telling us what these words mean, and you can go look those up for yourself, the concept is it's a 24-hour day. So there's not room for great ages. And people say, okay, well, that's great. So what does that really matter? Okay, why does it really matter? Okay, well, one thing is language needs to mean something in the scriptures, or what can we trust? But one of the things that I think matters the most is, and let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and or chapter 3. And this is what I want to look at for the rest of the time, and why I think it's so important that we have the correct understanding of these things from the get-go. And Peter was quite concerned while he's writing to the people that he's writing to about a situation that would come up as it relates to this very thing we're talking about in creation. And Peter, actually in this text, is refuting the very thing that Maddie told us about, okay? And that is uniformitarianism, all right? And so that's why this matters, because if uniformitarian philosophy has come in because people think they see something in a geological record and they want to change what the wording of Genesis is, and they want to put in long periods either in the days or this gap theory, then we have to look at what Peter says about that, because he refutes that and says that this mentality of these people doing this causes some really great problems. And the worst problem of all is that it ends up causing people to not just deny the creation days and their ages and all that, but it causes people to end up not believing in the coming of Christ. That's the worst thing of all. Okay, so let's read in the text here what Peter's talking about. Now, in 2 Peter, he's talked about there being false teachers that are going to come on the scene. And then he gets into, in the third chapter, he gets into talking about mockers that are going to come on the scene. So apparently the false teachers are not quite the same as the mockers that are going to come on the scene. So let's look at this in chapter 3. Just starting in verse 1, he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring you up with your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So let's stop there for a minute, and then we're going to read a little bit more in the text here in a minute. But so what do we notice that's going on here? Okay, what is he saying? There's going to be mockers that are going to come with their mocking. They're following after their own lusts, their own desires, their own way of thinking. And he says, here's what they're going to be saying. Where is the promise of his coming? So what are they doing? They're basically denying the coming of Jesus. Where's this promise? You talk about Jesus returning and he's going to come again. Where's this promise? Okay, now what's askewed their thinking about that? Okay, as we look at the text, what's caused them to have that mindset where they're questioning the coming of the Lord or the second coming of the Lord, the reason they have that is because they say this: for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, who would the fathers be that they're talking about here? Okay, we'd be talking about those fathers that come from Adam and go down through that line, and they willfully forget something. Who was the last in that group of fathers prior to what we see in Genesis about the flood? Noah was the last of those fathers. Okay, so they're willfully forgetting what happened in the days of Noah. As it said, the earth that was formed out of the water, okay, and that's what we know is from this text, it makes it very clear, just as we saw in Genesis, that it starts out as a watery matrix. Okay, it's formed in water. The earth is formed out of water. We're going to look at that as we get into the next day 2 and 3. We'll see how it was formed out of the waters. But what they're saying is they're forgetting that it was even formed that way. They've come up with other ideas of how it was formed, but they're willfully forgetting that the flood happened. They're saying, well, since the fathers fell asleep, everything's continued on as it's the same. In other words, they're denying what we see out here, that there was a worldwide deluge. Okay, so they have a uniformitarian philosophy. Everything has continued the same since the fathers fell asleep. There's been no rapid changes in anything that we see. So that's what Maddie explained to us. Okay, there's not this change that's going on in anything yet what we can observe right here. So very slow process, it seems, except for once in a while when there's a localized catastrophe, then maybe it speeds things up or makes it look different. But basically what we see out here is just the way everything's been happening. So, but he says, but that leads them, and the big problem is not just in that, but it leads them to do what? Deny Christ's coming. So what do we know that's happened from evolutionary ideas? And I think this is interesting because he doesn't say exactly who these mockers are or where they come from or if they're part of the church or not part of the church, but they have some knowledge, obviously, biblically, don't they? Because they're talking about the fathers, and they're talking about, well, where's the sign of Jesus coming? They're talking about Jesus. They know some about biblical things anyway. But so who are these mockers? Isn't it interesting that Charles Darwin himself is trained in theology? Okay, and so presumably these people are people with a theological background or some background of biblical understanding, and so they've chosen to become mockers of that and begin to deny that. And so what does that happen? And let's take Charles Darwin, for instance. His father was a believer, apparently. Okay. His grandfather, I can't remember the whole story about his grandfather, but he came up with some of the ideas that Charles Darwin actually took farther. But so probably was not a believer. We don't know. But so there were these people in those days that, you know, had these theological backgrounds. There was believers within their families and those kind of things. And they began to ultimately by their concepts of what they were coming up with, like Charles Darwin coming up with this this idea of evolution, would it lead him to a total denunciation of his Christian background and his Christian upbringing, and a denial that Jesus was coming again? Okay. And so that's the thing that's so important about understanding why it's important not to mess with the text in the beginning, because it can lead to this kind of mentality where people steer away from those solid Christian foundations, that solid biblical foundation they have, that ultimately culminates. And what does it all culminate in, really? Christ coming. Okay, and him establishing his millennial kingdom and then his everlasting kingdom. And that's what the Bible culminates in. And so if we tear the foundation out, and the foundation causes to no longer believe in the coming of Christ and all the glory that's to follow, then we've really done a great deal of damage to the whole story, haven't we? And so what we've done is caused people to fall away or never come to the faith. And that's what the whole thing ends up leading to. And so it's super important that we don't forget these things, or we don't try and change these things, but let the Word of God speak as it is. Don't try and take what we see out here in nature or in science and try and say, well, we're going to try and match that up to the Bible and try and change. And if I'm a Bible believer, say, well, I've got to change my views on the Bible by what science is finding out. What have we already said? You don't use science to prove the Bible. Use the Bible to prove science. Okay? See what the Bible says about these things, and then see if science actually lines up with what's in the Bible. Okay? Not the other way around. Now, not all of the Bible is a science book or anything else like that. It's a history book, really, is what it is. But there's great science in these first few chapters here, too, that really reveal how things took place, if we want to say, in a scientific understanding. So that's an important issue. And I think those are the things that we have to remember is, you know, it's not just about, and because a lot of Christians say, well, it doesn't really matter what's there in Genesis. That just doesn't really matter. Okay. You know, why do we get so hung up on that? And that lots of people criticize the creation ministry groups that are spending so much time dealing with this. They just say, and I think, was it you guys were talking about that, or somebody was talking about that in Bible study, that there was a, I think it was you saying some friend or something. Well, why? Why does that really matter? What's the big deal? Why get so, you know, it just causes division. It's like, no, it doesn't cause division. What causes division, and Paul says one of the things that caused division, Romans 16, is people not holding fast the word of life. That's what causes division, is that we don't hold fast to sound doctrine. Okay. We're to hold fast to sound doctrine. Now, if that causes someone to drift away, that's because they've got a rebellious heart and mind anyway. Okay? So we should be using sound doctrine, because sound doctrine actually brings unity to those who are like-minded, of like faith. And so that's what we really need to remember, is doctrine and sound doctrine is super, super important. If we start twisting things and trying to harmonize, you know, things of science with the Bible, and those things don't really line up with the way it's laid out in the Bible, then what we find out is eventually it's going to cause us to start doubting everything in the Bible. And it's very interesting, because if you go out there and start to read and kind of listen to a lot of these liberal theologians, which I wouldn't even call them theologians anymore. They're not studying, and it's not a study of God, but you know, they still call themselves theologians. They're very liberal in their mindset. What they've done is they continue to try and impose upon the scriptures ideas that come from the outside, rather than finding out what the scriptures have to say. And eventually what they do is they lead themselves into a place of unbelief. Okay. Now, I'm not saying they're not Christians. They very well could still be believers and all that, but they fall into a place of unbelief by all their, you know, as he called it, you know, hermeneutical gymnastics or whatever it was, you know, and it's a dangerous thing. And that's why we have to hold fast to the word of life. You know, Peter makes it very clear here, the outcome of these mockers and this mentality is what? That people begin to deny the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that's the most critical issue of everything. Okay, if Christ isn't coming, as we saw last week, if there isn't a resurrection, Christ isn't coming, then our faith is in vain. This is all futile. What would we be? Why are we even gathering today if Christ isn't returning and he's not coming to establish his kingdom and do all that he said and take us to be with him where he is? Then what's the point of the whole thing? And if this faulty understanding of Genesis could cause me to get to the point where I denied that, then boy, I better really rethink my whole understanding of the Bible and what the Bible really says. Would you agree? I mean, that, you know, to me, that's a critical, critical issue. Now, I want to read just a couple more things out of 2 Peter 3 here, just because there's some encouragement that goes along with this too, okay? So he's dealt with this issue of these mockers. But then he talks to the people here that he's writing to. He reminds them in verse 7. Now, notice he says that world was once destroyed by a flood, right? Sorry, I forget to look at you guys here. I keep looking at these guys out here. he says, so the world was once destroyed by a flood. But he reminds us, but the present heavens and earth, okay, this that we know after the flood, by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Okay? But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So notice what he says is there's coming a judgment that comes when the Lord returns. All right. So when the Lord returns, there's going to be a great judgment that happens at the end of the day of the Lord. We know that the heavens and the earth that are now are going to be that which is going to melt with fervent heat. Now, but notice, why is the seemingly this idea that where's the sign of the Lord's coming? He says, don't get confused. The fact that the Lord hasn't returned yet has nothing to do with the fact that he's not coming or something like that. But why is he delayed? If there's any delay, what is it? Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the issue of the Lord's seeming delay or slowed response is not because of the fact that he's not coming. It's the fact that he desires that none should perish. And there's a day in which there's going to be that last Gentile that's saved. In Romans chapter 11, what do we know? There's a point in which the last Gentile is saved and the Lord is going to return for his church. Okay? And then the tribulation, the day of the Lord is going to begin and run through the millennium. And then at the end of that, the great white throne judgment and the destruction of the heavens and the earth as we know them now. So knowing these things, okay, so that's a big summary overview of everything that's going to happen. Now he says, knowing these things, he says, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? All right, so as people who believe the word of God, people who believe in the second coming of Jesus, people who believe that there's a great judgment coming and there's going to be this destruction of this heavens and this earth, and then a new heavens and a new earth, what kind of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? He says, looking for and hastening or desiring earnestly the coming day of God, on the account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, or found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Yet therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and in the day of eternity. Amen. So the issue is, and very clearly he makes the point, of what kind of people we ought to be, and then says he's concerned that they continue to what grow in their understanding and not be carried away by these philosophies of unprincipled men. So again, these mockers can come in, distorting the scriptures, and even lead believers astray. Okay, so very important that we hold fast to these things and not be easily moved away from what the scriptures teach. Otherwise, there's this scenario. It says, don't be carried away by the error of the unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So there's a warning to all of us. Okay, if we start soaking in and believing these philosophies that come from the outside and impose themselves on the Word of God, then what can be the situation? Our steadfastness could become what? A lack of steadfastness, and we could be easily moved away. So there's the danger in imposing anywhere in Scripture, not just in Genesis, but anywhere in the Scriptures, there's the danger of bringing in outside ideas and philosophies of men and trying to put those into the text of the Bible. We need to let the Bible speak for itself, you know. And it's interesting because, you know, we say that we should take the Bible in a literal historical manner. And really, maybe it's better to even say for us that we need to read it in its most simplistic way. Okay? And there is a simplistic understanding in the Bible. And, you know, that simplicity is laid out there when we read it in its context, when we read it, you know, what would we grasp as uneducated, non-theologically trained, maybe, well, you guys were theologically trained, I guess, some, right? That's what we call it. But so most of us not theologically trained, you go back and read day one, what would you see there? What would you guess the Lord was talking about? A 24-hour day? That's what I'd read in the most simplistic form. I wouldn't try and impose something else in there. What would be the point? And so that's how we should take the scriptures in that simplistic fact. Otherwise, we could easily be moved away. So knowing all this stuff, he calls us to be those kind of people who live a certain way in godly conduct and spotlessness and unblemishedness. In Paul, Paul spoke of these same things, and he says, which some things are hard to understand. He's not saying Paul was hard to understand. He says sometimes it's a little hard to understand some of these things about the day of the Lord and all this. But Paul wrote extensively upon it. Peter writes about it here, and he's expecting these people would be able to grasp that and understand those things and hold fast those things. Paul, writing to Titus, says that we should be those people who are looking, just as Peter's saying here, we should be looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven. And he says, and along with that, we should be a people who are living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for. That's part of our type of living we should be doing. We should be living in a certain way and constantly always looking for the coming of our Lord to catch us up to meet him in the clouds of the air. That probably is the hardest part to understand, is the mystery that's now been revealed in the New Testament. Okay, probably not the day of the Lord issues, because the day of the Lord issues were prophesied greatly in the Old Testament, but it was that mystery, as Paul and Peter and those guys were revealing it, that the church had a very unique and special resurrection event that we looked at last week, okay, and that being the rapture. So with that, should we let the mockers impose their ideas on the scriptures? No, we should take what the Holy Spirit has written, and we should take it in the most simplistic form as people who God has given the scriptures to and the ability to understand them and read them that way and understand them that way. And if we do that, we'll have a lot better idea and a lot better understanding of what God's program is for everything. So anyway, let's close with that. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you for just this time in the Word today, Lord. I know a lot of information, but Lord, the point we're really trying to get at here is that your Word says what it means and means what it says, and that we shouldn't alter it at all. When we do, then we're in danger of ultimately losing our hope in you. And so we could be, as he says, moved away from our steadfastness by these unprincipled men who bring in these false ideas. And Lord, I think of how many Christians have been moved away from the hope that is in you, Lord, the hope of your coming, because they have let supposed scientific ideas sway their thinking and make them think that so many things in the Bible are just fairy tales. And ultimately, finally, your second coming being a fairy tale. What a sad thing. So, Lord, I pray that we'd be wise and just continue in our steadfastness in you and in the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. We're going to eat soup. sorry, I just had to say.